I'm not going to tell you how old I am, but I'm going to tell you the birthday that counts. On the last day of the year, 1911, I started all over again. I didn't start all over by joining a church. This will probably worry you, but I've never joined a church to this day. I've never become a member of any church. I've never been ordained either. If you want to go on home, go ahead. That doesn't make it any more valuable because some men lay their empty hands on my empty head and make me a minister of the gospel. If I don't have any gift from God, I couldn't teach you and help you anyway. I tried to study. I tried to do what I could to improve my usefulness. My point is that when I received the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't a matter of church membership at all. It wasn't a matter of baptism. I was baptized 2 years later because I believed it was a scriptural thing to do. But that had nothing to do with it. I began as a new person on the last day of the year in 1911 by receiving Christ as my Savior. When did you start new? You say, I didn't need to. I was always a Christian. My parents were Christians. Well, it doesn't run in the blood. You're in for an awful disappointment if you think that you inherited salvation from your parents. As an individual, you've got to receive Christ for yourself. Now, when you began as a Christian, and God put that new nature within you, and this accounting of God said, your old life came to an end. The law had no more control over you. But I will now establish a new relationship with you, with a new spirit within you, a new life within you, new motives within you, new desires within you, so that you will be able to live a new life now. Here's a nice illustration. A man who was left alone, a wealthy man, advertised for a housekeeper. He had a lovely home, and this home needed someone to care for it, and he needed someone to prepare his meals. And some applicants came, and from among these, he found one whose recommendations were good, and he made satisfactory arrangements financially, and she was hired. Then he took her out into the kitchen, and on the wall, he showed her, he's a very methodical man, and he had certain things that he said, now, you'll notice here that I like my breakfast at 7:30 every morning, and this is what I want for my breakfast, and I have certain rules here, and these will be the afternoons that you will have off, and so on and so on. And she looked him over and nodded her head and approved, and she tried conscientiously to go over the rules. Now, that's right. That's proper. She is hired to be his housekeeper. But you can't always control the matters of the heart, and after some months and perhaps years, when she was there in the home, he began to notice that she was an attractive person, and he felt that she ought to be more than a housekeeper, and eventually he saw that he really loved the woman, and he proposed marriage. And she probably had it in the back of her head all the time, and eventually she accepted, and without seeming too much in a hurry about it, and they were married. And then they went on their little trip, and when they came back home, what do you suppose that foolish man did? He went out to the kitchen and took those rules down off the kitchen wall. What's going to happen now? Why, she doesn't care at all what he has for breakfast. She doesn't care whether he gets his breakfast at 7:30 or 11:30. Oh, no. No, no. She doesn't need rules now. Because she loves him, because she is his wife, because she wants to please him now, not for the money that's coming in on payday, but because he is her husband, she doesn't need rules. That's the relationship that you and I have to Christ. Unless you see that, you'll never be a very happy Christian. Unless you're doing what you do because you love the Lord Jesus, you'll never be a very happy Christian. Now, the law then could not do this because the law just brings out rebellion in me as an unconverted man. The law says you mustn't do this. The little boy says, when they ask him what is sin, he said, I don't know. It looks like you just pick out the things we want to do and call those sin. Which meant that he had a rebellious heart. I knew a lady back in eastern Kansas who said to her children, I don't know why in the world she said it, but as she left the farm to go into town on Saturday, she had some beans on the table soaking in a crock, and she said, now, be good, don't put any of those beans up your noses. And when she got home, three of the children had beans up their noses, and one had to be taken to the doctor to get them removed. I don't suppose those kids had ever thought of putting beans up their noses if somebody hadn't prohibited it. But when there's a prohibition, that evil nature within us says, that's exactly what I want to do. But now you see, if you can change that nature, no, not change the nature, but put a new nature in there, a new nature which says, I want to do what my Heavenly Father wants me to do. I want to do what will honor and please my Savior, who's done so much for me. When you get that, you don't need law. Law isn't the answer. Then there are many people, and I'm not ridiculing them at all. I feel sorry for them. And they feel that the answer is asceticism. If I can just become a true ascetic, if I can punish my body, if I can deny myself all of the things which I enjoy. There was a man died in Denver not too many years ago, and they found that underneath his robe, he was wearing 3 strands of barbed wire next to his skin. And his body was a mass of sores and of scars. He'd been wearing that ever since he came out of the monastery. I tell you, if that had worked, you can just order a whole roll of barbed wire for me, because I need that too, but it won't work. It just won't work. Denying the body, even taking the body and shutting it away someplace, away from all influences, simply won't work. Asceticism is not the answer. Punishment of the human body does not make me behave. It may weaken me until I don't have ambition to do wrong, but it will never make me better. Then there are those who adopt this system. They say, well, I'm not going to be troubled by this anymore. I just don't believe it exists. And so, in some kind of an excitable meeting, they decide that the old nature has been eradicated. And they say, it's gone. I don't have any evil nature at all. I met a man one time when I was going from house to house inviting people to come to some meetings. And he said to me, well, I don't think I need anything that you have to give me. Proud as Lucifer himself. He said, it's been 15 years since I have seen him. And I was kind of hypocritical, and I said to him, well, now, maybe you could help me. He said, I'm sure I could. I said, I have a little problem. What do you do about evil thoughts? And just as if I had stuck him with something, he just backed off like this and said, we don't call that sin. Oh, I said, pretty convenient. Pretty convenient. You don't call it sin. What does the Bible say about it? He says the very thought of foolishness is sin. He says, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts and the long list of things, and these things defile a man. That's what God said. While I was finishing that, he was closing the door from the inside. That isn't the answer. If I deny the existence of sin, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if a man says that he does not have any sin, he deceives himself. And the truth is not in him. You're not fooling anybody else. You're just fooling yourself. If I claim that the old nature is eradicated, I'm on dangerous ground. I found my wife in Kansas. Or she found me. She was teaching school in Kansas, on the prairies of western Kansas. They have prairie rattlesnakes. I don't know how big they get. I killed one that I could hold up the tail level with my eyes, and the heads are touching the ground, and that's big enough to suit me. And I found out one thing right away when I got out of that rattlesnake country, that the people who think there are no rattlesnakes are the people who are really in danger. That if you're constantly aware of the fact that there are rattlesnakes there, you've got a far better chance of keeping them away from you than if you deny their existence. Don't you ever say, I don't have any evil in my nature at all. You just say it's there, I'm going to acknowledge it. I'm going to do something about it. Then there are others who excuse it. I think this is probably one of the most deadly things of all. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And one of the ways that people make provision for the flesh is to say, well, you know, it's just that way. We just have a bad nature, and I guess we'll never be any better. And so we just sort of settle down into it. Be satisfied with it. That's deadly. That's deadly. if you're excusing your rotten nature by saying, well, there's nothing we can do about it, just have to learn to live with it, and some of these days the Lord's coming back and then everything will be all right, that's hypocritical. You don't really want it to be right, or you'd want it to be right now. You won't have anything to say about it then. When the Lord takes you home to heaven, he's going to ask you whether you want to go or not. When he takes you there, he's going to make you like himself. He's going to ask you how you want to be. When we see him, we will be like him. But now you have a choice. Now you have to make a decision. Are you going to be like the Lord Jesus now? Well, I'm sure all of you who are listening to my voice say, well, of course, that's what I want. How can it be accomplished? Well, first of all, by admitting the problem. Some people just don't have any problems, to hear them tell us. They just will not admit that they have a problem. I have a problem. I have an evil nature within me. And it's just as bad as it was 49 years ago. If that's any encouragement to you. You think you're going to improve with age, you're just mistaken. You're not going to improve with age, not that part of you. Paul said when he'd been a Christian for 30 years, he said in the 7th of Romans, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. Never improved in the 30 years since he had become a Christian. So I must acknowledge the problem. The second thing is I must know the facts. Turn to the 6th chapter of Romans. I wish we could have a whole section on Romans chapter 6. The 6th chapter of Romans has 4 important verbs, which I want you to note. The first one is knowing. There are certain facts which you and I must know. How did you become a Christian? You became a Christian by hearing the gospel. You did not become a Christian by your first birth. You did not become a Christian by being baptized. You did not become a Christian by deciding to be better. You became a Christian by hearing a gospel message. I don't know how clear it was. I don't know how clearly you understood it. But unless you heard that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, you did not become a Christian. For that's the gospel message. That's what we preach. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We become children of God through the Word. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my Word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. We become the children of God through believing what God says. That's how we get delivered. We must hear and believe what God says. Now, what does God say? In the 6th chapter of Romans, in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man, that is all that I was as a man according to the flesh, a man in my natural state, our old man is or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin as a master. For he that is dead or has died is freed or discharged or liberated or justified or cleared from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Do I feel that? No. Did I feel saved? No. Did you? Well, you might have felt happy, but you didn't feel saved. You couldn't feel saved. It's like feeling forgiveness. Suppose that you've offended me, and you come to me, and you acknowledge what you've done is wrong, and you say to me, I want to be forgiven. Now, how can you know that you're forgiven? You sit there and say, now, let's see, how do I feel? I feel it coming up my spine. That's the bag of the month. I feel forgiven. Fine, thank you, and out you go. You feel forgiven. You don't do anything of the kind. I'd send the man with a white coat after you if you acted like that at my house. Of course you don't feel forgiven. How do you know you're forgiven? Why, because you tell me that you're sorry for what you did, and I say, well, that's all right. I'm glad to forgive you. In fact, I forgave you before. You know you're forgiven because I said you're forgiven. How did David know that he was forgiven? Because Nathan the prophet came and said, God has forgiven your sins. How did you know that your sins were forgiven? How did you know that you had eternal life? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know. You know it because God says it. How do you know that you have been put to death with Christ? How do you know that God says that was the end of you there at the cross?
Well, because God says it.
So our first verb is know. Know the fact. The second one, the second verb is given to us in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. To reckon on a thing is to count on it. It's to believe it and act upon it. Somebody says to me, John, I have deposited $500,000 for you in the First National Bank in Colorado Springs. And I said, thanks. What do? I start writing checks on it. If you don't think that's so, you just put $500,000 in there and tell me that. See what I do. If I believe what you say, I'm going to act upon it. I'm going to reckon upon that. I say, that's mine. He said it's mine. It's there in my name, and I'm going to act upon it. And God says, now you start acting upon this. How do I act upon this? Well, I act like it's true. I reckon myself to have died indeed unto sin. The first time that a temptation comes to do wrong, I say, no. I'm not going to give in to that evil nature of mine, because God says, so far as he's concerned, he put that as an end at the cross. Now, I'm going to act as though it did come to an end. What do I do for a dead man? Feed him? Of course I don't. House him? No. Clothe him? No. You don't do anything for a dead man. What do you do for that nature of yours? That nature of yours says, I demand one of those magazines that you used to buy. And so you've got a chance to buy the magazine to satisfy that nature that you have. What do you do? If you reckon upon what God says, you say, no. You're out of the picture. I don't buy any magazines for dead people. You're out. It's just that simple. I either act upon it or I don't act upon it. I believe God or I don't believe God. Now the third one is in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. If I believe that this is true now, that I no longer am responsible to this evil nature of mine, I no longer have to satisfy it, but that I belong to God, so now let me give myself to him. Let me yield myself to him. Just as a girl who gets married yields herself to her husband. She says, I belong to Jim now. I'm his. I don't make my own choices. I don't decide where I'm going to live. I don't decide what I'm going to do. I belong to Jim. And she yields herself to him. For we have been married to another, to Christ. And we say, now, Lord, I belong to thee. And since you can't give yourself to two people, you no longer give yourself to sin as a master, but you give yourself to him. It's a positive action because you have the fourth verb in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey. So here's the positive side of it. It isn't simply that I say, well, it's all right, Lord, here I am. I'll sit here in this rocking chair and you make a nice Christian out of me. Yeah, that isn't it. But now there's a positive side of this thing. What does God want me to do? What does he tell me to do? And so instead of going the old track, I've got a new route that I can go in dependence upon him. But you say, I don't feel like I can do that. No, you could never do it except by the power of a new life within you. You see, when God saved you, when God made you his child, he put within you his own Holy Spirit. Now, that Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, energized the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his life here as a man. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christ was never less than the Son of God. But because he chose also to be the Son of Man, he lived here as a man. He never ceased to be God, but he became as truly man as you and I. And as a man, he lived here in dependence upon his Father. And everything that he did by the energy of the Holy Spirit of God living within him. You can do the same thing. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel according to John, you see that eternal life is resident in a man. You see the life of God in that man. And in the first epistle of John, you see exactly the same thing, except that this life of God is resident in his people. And the life of God, eternal life, which is not endless existence in a happy state, but the life of God. Eternal life is God's kind of life. And God's life is resident in every believer. He said, you have eternal life. The life of God is resident in you, and that life will live this way if you permit the Spirit of God so to lead you. So that it isn't an energy of your own. It isn't an effort on your own part. But it is a willingness to let the Spirit of God live out through you instead of living in the old way that we once lived through the flesh.